King of kings and Lord of lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in the presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Now these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. The rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Okay, the Battle of Armageddon that is mentioned back in chapter 16, this is that battle. Okay, I have given you an outline, and as I've told you, some of you that may not know this, whenever you come in, always look at the table, because on the table I have copies. And if you didn't get a copy, I have a few up here. Does everybody have a copy of Isaiah or Revelation 19? Okay, if you would, just take that. We're going to go to the outline now, because in the outline I've taken this particular chapter and try to break it down for you to make it pretty simple. So you probably, after just reading it one time, pretty much understand who these people are and what this is talking about. And so we're just going to take the outline here and just take it straightforward. In Revelation 19:11, it says, he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And so the one who sat on the white horse, he's called faithful and true. If you just go back to the earlier part of the book of Revelation, you have this individual identified for us in chapter 1 and verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And then in chapter 3, verse 14, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And so you have Jesus referred to as the faithful and true witness in chapter 3 and 14, and called the faithful witness in chapter 1, verse 5. And so right off the bat, all you have to do is cross-referencing study from the book of Revelation itself, and you can identify this individual very, very quickly. You're dealing with Jesus Christ, the captain of the army of God, sitting on the white horse. It says in chapter 19, verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire. Now, we're going to go through this at an amazingly quick pace. So even though it's two pages, do not be intimidated, because we're just going to try to identify who these people are. And so it says in chapter 19 and 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire. If you just go back to the first chapter, the way in which Jesus and Christ is described when John turns and sees him for the first time, it says his eyes were like a flame of fire. And so that's the exact same phrase identifying Jesus back in chapter 1 and 14. And then when you get to Revelation 2 and 18, it says, these things says the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire. And so, again, we're just seeing from internal studying of the book, the one who has the eyes like a flame of fire is indeed Jesus, the Son of God. Revelation 19:13, his name is called the Word of God. Now, if you're familiar with the Word of God, then what should come to your mind is John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who is this individual referring to here in John 1:1? That's Jesus the Christ, who was made flesh. All right, going back to Revelation 19, now 13 through 16. Again, I just underlined the main point here. He had a robe dipped in blood, and it said he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The idea of his robe dipped in blood is not the idea of his blood that he shed on the cross. This is the idea of someone has a robe and they're in a wine press. And if you're in a wine press and you're stomping on grapes, what's going to happen to your robe? It's going to get pretty, you know, colored in grape juice. Okay. But he's not stomping on grape juice. He's stomping on people. And the idea is the wrath of God. And the idea is here's an individual and they're stomping on the enemy, completely crushing the enemy, and their blood is getting on their robes. The Old Testament background for this is Isaiah 63 and verses 3 through 4. In Isaiah 63, 3 through 4, the Old Testament background says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. And so here, this is just a metaphorical term describing the enemies basically being stomped. You know, we even use that day today, that term today. They got stomped. You know, that's what we say about football games. They got stomped. Okay, well, that is a metaphor term, a metaphorical term that goes back for millennia even. And the idea is the enemy here, okay, you're coming together and you're going to make war against Christ. You blew it. You're going to get stomped. Okay, you see the idea? And you're going to, the wrath of God is going to come upon you. You're going to get stomped like a grape. All right, so going back now to Revelation 19, verse 14. It says, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen and white and clean." Now, this is an important phrase. The armies that are with him, and the way in which they are arrayed is the way in which we identify them. They're clothed in fine linen, and this fine linen is white and clean. Again, if you just do cross-referencing within the book of Revelation itself, you can see who these people are. When you go back to Revelation 7, verse 13 through 14, it says, "Who are these arrayed in white robes?" And so you have, these are the souls that are, start back in chapter 6. I'm going on off on a brief tangent here. What you have in the book of Revelation is a progression of the souls. They start in chapter 6, verse 10, under the altar. And then they go into the 7th chapter, being in the temple of God and before the throne of God. And then you see them the 4th time here, riding on white horses in the army of God. And so they're riding on white horses in the army of God. And after the enemy is destroyed, then over in the 20th chapter, they're on thrones. So they go from being under the altar, in the temple, on white horses, and finally, after the big battle is won, they're sharing in the reign with Christ on thrones. If you see that big picture, that'll help you understand the 20th chapter a whole lot easier, which we're going to get to real soon. But he says here in chapter 7, the closing phrase of verse 14, "They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." The reason they have white robes is the idea, it is the righteousness of the saints. And the way in which we're able to stand before God, righteous and holy, every single one of us, is through the power of the blood of the Lamb, that our sins are forgiven. And so now going back to chapter 19, verse 15, talking about the Son of God, it says, "Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword." The sharp sword is mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 16. "Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." Again, chapter 2, verse 12, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." Then when you go to chapter 2, verse 16, "I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." And so what is the primary weapon of Christianity? Anybody know this? Still is the primary weapon. The Word of God. The Word of God. Going to Revelation 19, 21, "Then the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh, and he himself will rule with them with the rod of iron." When you go back to chapter 2, verse 27, speaking about the Christ there, "He shall rule them with a rod of iron." So it's a pretty easy picture to see. It's pretty easy to figure out who this is. The leader of the army of God, it shouldn't surprise you. The leader of the army is the Lamb. It is the Christ. When you go back to chapter 19, verse 16, "He had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Christians are going to know immediately who this is talking about, because this is the way Jesus is referred to over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a term and a phrase referring to Jesus here in 1 Timothy. Then when you get over to Revelation 17, 14, he says, "The Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings." So again, all you got to do is just internal cross-referencing within the book of Revelation, and the 19th chapter becomes very easy to understand. Now let's go to this great feast, if you will, in Revelation 19, 17. Again, I'm just going to read what's underlined. "To all the birds that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God." Okay, when you have a great battle in ancient times, what was one of the manifestations that you could tell from a distance that a great battle had taken place? Yeah, but what was attracted to those dead bodies?
A lot of birds.
And so whenever you would have a great battle, the birds would come and eat the flesh of all the dead people and the dead animals. And so what's being depicted here is a great battle taking place, and the valley is filled with all these bodies now. And so the idea is birds come now and feast on the flesh of the kings and the captains and the army and everybody that was involved in the battle on the enemy side, you need to realize it's the enemy that loses, and the enemy loses completely. In the battle of Armageddon, if Satan's going to make war against God, who's going to win? Huh? God. You don't make war against God. If you're going to make war against God, you're going to lose. And that's what the book of Revelation actually is about in the big picture. It's Satan making war against God. Okay, so let's go back now and read the Old Testament background for this text. It's Ezekiel 39 and 17. It says, "So speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come, gather together from all sides unto my sacrificial meal." In verse 20 of that chapter, it says, "You shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men and with all the men of war." And you should know this by now. I know some of you, this is your first time in here. But we try to point out that there are two primary Old Testament books that are Old Testament cross-references for the book of Revelation. That is Ezekiel and Isaiah. And then Daniel comes in third and Zechariah fourth. If you have a good working knowledge of these Old Testament books, then the book of Revelation is a whole lot easier. I put together for you in the past cross-references between those four books and the book of Revelation. We did not go over the material. That was just given to you to study at home, because if you will just go through that cross-reference material, you will realize that Revelation has Old Testament background for it that makes it a whole lot easier to understand. Okay, go down now to Revelation 16, 13 on the outline. It talks about out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And it says in verse 14, they gathered them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. What I was trying to show you here is this battle of Armageddon is pronounced back here in the 16th chapter, verse 13. But the battle does not take place until chapter 19. All right, I'm going to say that again. The battle is announced back in chapter 16. And it says, it talks about how that the false prophet and the beast, they're gathering them to battle. They're gathering all their kings and all their armies to gather for battle, for the great day of God Almighty. It's called the Battle of Armageddon in verse 16. That battle is fought. I want to emphasize, is fought in chapter 19. Already has taken place. Past tense. It is fought in chapter 19. And Satan is defeated in chapter 19. Go back to chapter 19, verse 19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. That's a direct cross-reference to chapter 16. Y'all see that? All I'm trying to show you, chapter 16, 13, chapter 19, 19, are direct cross-references speaking about the same event. And then when you go to chapter 19 and 20, the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. These two were cast alive in the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And this is a fulfillment of Daniel 7:11. The beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. What you have here is the enemy. On one side, you have the beast, the false prophet, the kings of the earth, and their armies that are making war against God and his people. On the other side, you have God, Jesus Christ, and the servants of God. Okay? Whenever the battle takes place, those that are in the enemy's camp, the beast, he's defeated. The false prophet is defeated. Their bodies are taken and thrown into the lake of fire. But what happens to Satan? In the 20th chapter, Satan also loses. Satan is not cast into the lake of fire immediately. He's bound. But he still loses. His power is greatly diminished. He's bound. When we get over to the 22nd chapter, finally, he is going to be also cast into the lake of fire. So what you have here is the defeat of the enemy. Big picture, the defeat of the enemy. You got that in your mind? The enemy's making war against God and God's people. The enemy's going to lose. They're going to get crushed like a grape. And God is going to have the victory over them. So you better decide whose army you're going to be in, which side you're going to be on. Now, do y'all realize we just went through two pages in 10 minutes? And there's a reason for that. It's straightforward. It's pretty straightforward. But you have another outline. By the way, if you don't have this outline, raise your hand. This is the main class today. A study of Matthew 24 and Josephus' history of the Judean Wars. If you don't have a copy of that, raise your hand and Randy will get it to you. This is the main class for today. The other was just previews. Now then, the main class. How many of you have ever sat down with someone and say, the Lord's coming soon? You got wars and rumors of wars, and you got famine, you got pestilence, you got earthquakes. And I've been asked this question probably once a month, almost in my entire life. And the reason I say this is because my barber, every time I go see him, he says, do you think the Lord's coming soon? Last time I got my hair cut, I was asked that same question. You think the Lord's coming soon? And they always go to Matthew 24. And you need to know this, in premillennialism, they take Matthew 24 and Revelation 20, and they tie the two together. And they say, the events happening at the Battle of Armageddon and Revelation 20, these events are talked about back in Matthew 24. And so before we even get into Revelation 20 and the thousand years, we are going to go to Matthew 24 and completely blow out of the water this connecting together of Matthew 24 to Revelation 20, trying to act as though those go together. What I've done for you is a personal study that I did. You know I like history. It's one of my fields of study. And so, yes, I take the time out to read Josephus's history books. And what I have done is I put together what Josephus had to say about the Judean Wars. Because if you compare what Josephus says about the Judean Wars, it culminated with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. If you study that and parallel it with Matthew 24, you can see very easily that Matthew 24 is dealing with the Judean Wars and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That being said, now let's go to the outline. We're going to start here in Matthew 24, 1 through 3. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. I'm wanting you to realize the introduction to the chapter is Jesus' disciples talking to Jesus about the temple and how beautiful the temple is. Verse 2, Jesus said to them, do you see all these things? And surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Wow. Talk about popping somebody's bubble. Here the disciples, they're talking about the temple. They're proud of this temple. And then they're showing it to Jesus. And Jesus turns to them and says, there's not going to be left one stone upon another. Do y'all just realize the degree of the destruction that's being described there? That is, one stone stacked on top of the other is not even going to be left. It is going to be completely torn down to the ground. Now, whenever the disciples hear that there's going to come a time when the temple is going to be totally destroyed, this is what leads to their questions. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And the next question, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, they may not have understood that they're asking different questions here, because they, in their minds, may have assumed the end of the age and the end of the world is when the temple is going to be destroyed. But I want you to realize that what you actually have here is a question about when is the temple going to be destroyed? And the last part of the question is, when is going to be the end of the age? Now then, Matthew 24 is answering those questions. Please let that sink in. Matthew 24 is answering those questions that the apostles asked Jesus. Now then, I want you to notice something here in verse 34 through 36 in Matthew 24. Or surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Please realize this particular verse is a marker in the 24th chapter. Everything Jesus said before this is going to come to pass in that generation. That generation of the there and then is not going to pass away till all these things take place. What he's talked about before this is going to take place in that generation's time period. But notice the next question. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Please realize, here he's talking about another event. And that is heaven and earth passing away. There's going to come a time when heaven and earth are going to pass away. But Jesus says about that in verse 36, that day and hour no one knows. What that means is, of that day and hour no one knows. Nobody knows when the world is going to pass away. Not even the angels of heaven. Only the Father knows when heaven and earth are going to pass away. So what I'm wanting you to realize is this, in the very middle of Matthew 24, is a marker dividing the chapter in half. To where before verse 34 is going to take place in that generation. After 34, we don't know when that's coming. So, let's go back now and take this chapter and start in verse 4 and 5. Jesus said in verse 5, "And many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." He says in verse 11 and 13, "And many false prophets will arise up and deceive many." And so one of the things Jesus teaches that's going to happen before the temple is destroyed is that there's going to be false Christ and false prophets, and that many are going to be deceived by the false prophets. Now let's see what Josephus, well, let's go ahead and read chapter 24, 24 and 25. "For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Verse 26, "Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is here in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he is here in the inner room,' do not believe it." And so there's going to be false Christ, false prophets. Now, this is Josephus. "There were such men as deceived and deluded the people under the pretense of divine inspiration. These prevailed with the multitude to act like madmen, and went before them into the wilderness, as pretended that God would there show them the signals of liberty." Do you remember what Jesus said? They're going to say, "Come out into the wilderness." This is Josephus telling us again what happened in preceding the Judean Wars. And one of the things that happened was a false prophet talking about he's got divine inspiration, and he convinces the people to go out into the wilderness with him. Okay, here's another one. He talks about the Egyptian false prophet that also came at that time. I'm just going to read what's underlined. "Got together 30,000 men that were deluded by him. These he led around about from the wilderness." Okay. And so he's talking about, here's another false prophet from Egypt. And he deluded 30,000 people to follow him through the wilderness. All right. "A certain magician whose name was Thutis persuade a great part of the people to take their effects with them and follow him to the river Jordan, for he told them he was a prophet, and that he would by his own command divide the river and afford them an easy passage over it, and many were deluded by his words." Are you already seeing what's taking place? This is exactly what Jesus prophesied was going to happen. You've got false prophets coming in. There's many of them, and he's not talking about one or two people following these false prophets. There's many following them. So here you have the third one talked about here, and he's got these people following him down to the Jordan River. All right. "A false prophet was the occasion." This is during the destruction of Jerusalem itself. "A false prophet was the occasion of these people's destruction." And he says in the close of this, notice this, "There was then a great number of false prophets." Now, you need to understand, Josephus is not trying to show the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy. He's just a historian recording what's happening. And what he says is during that time there was a great number of false prophets. All right, let's go back to Matthew 24. "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For a nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famine, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." This is what our premillennial friends pounce on, and they keep saying, the end of the world is coming, the Lord's coming soon, because you see there's wars and rumors of wars, there's famine, there's pestilence, and there's earthquakes. All right, let's see that what Josephus has to say about that time period. "In the seventh year of Herod's reign, when the war with Actium was at the height, at the beginning of the spring, the earth was shaken and destroyed an immense number of cattle with 30,000 men. The fame of the earthquake elevated the Arabians to greater courage." And so here's Josephus talking about this great earthquake that took place during that time. He goes on further and says, "This earthquake is a sign of another calamity. Perhaps they may come some short sign before in the case of," notice this, "pestilence and famine and earthquakes." pestilence, famine, earthquakes. Isn't that kind of what Jesus talked about back there in Matthew 24? It's exactly what he talked about. All right. It says, now her coming was of a very great advantage to the people of Jerusalem, for whereas a famine did oppress them at that time, and many people died. So again, during the Judean Wars, right before this, you got this great famine taking place in Jerusalem. Going back to Matthew 24. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Then many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another. And so another one of the things that's going to take place is that is going to be the hatred of Christianity by all the different nations. Now, there's something you need to realize about Matthew 24. There are two cross references to it in the other Gospels. One is in Mark 13. The other is in Luke 21. Luke 21 is the really, really important one because Luke 21 gives more detail. Mark 13 is kind of basically the same thing as Matthew 24. But Luke 21 gives you more information. And that more information helps you understand immensely what Matthew 24 is talking about. So let's look at Luke 21 right now. And before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. So here Jesus in Matthew 21 is talking about this persecution of the church in greater detail. He goes on further in verse 16. He says, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. You need to understand this. When Christianity was spreading in Judea, was it popular with everybody? I'm sorry, I'm laughing, but the answer is obviously no. That's what the persecution led at first by Saul of Tarsus was all about. It was not popular. It was never popular with the people, the masses. And those that believed took great pressure even from their own family. And you're going to see that the persecution against Christianity spread eventually across basically everywhere in the Roman Empire. All right, going back to Matthew 24:14. He says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. Do you remember what was said in Mark 16, in Matthew 28? And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what we call the Great Commission. And Jesus told them the gospel is going to be preached to every creature. It's going to be preached to the whole world. And what he told the apostles to do, you go take care of this. As a matter of fact, in Acts 1:8, he talks about them receiving the Holy Spirit there on the day of Pentecost. You're going to start in Jerusalem, then Judea and the Samaritans, and then finally goes into the ends of the earth. So let's go to the epistles and see what it said about the gospel and the degree to which it had been preached. And the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, and as it has also in all the world. And he says in verse 23 of the same chapter, the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. By the way, does this tell you the degree to which the early Christians spread the gospel? Whenever the persecution took place in Acts 8, what happened to the Christians? They were spread and scattered everywhere. What did they do when they got scattered? They preached the gospel. That's something, again, for us to learn from. We have freedom. They, under persecution, preached the gospel wherever they went. They didn't care what people did to them. All right, Matthew 24, going back to this. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. First of all, I want to look at verse 16. In the end of the world, is it going to do you any good to run to the mountains? No. Please let that sink in. The end of the world is not going to do you any good to run to a mountain. But here in this context of Matthew 24, he's talking about whenever you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, you better run to the mountains. You don't go back to the city, you go to the mountains. As a matter of fact, we're going to look at that maybe later on in Luke. It says, let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Okay, So whenever you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, you don't even go back into the city. If you're out in the field, you don't go back into the city. Now, you may not know this, but whenever the Jews were there in Jerusalem during the Passover, the Romans let them come into the city because there are multitudes of Jews coming from all over the world. They let them pass through freely and go into the city. Then they surrounded the city, and everybody in the city died. That's the way in which the war was taking place. They let them come in. Yeah, you want to come in from the field? Okay, come on in. Come on in. And whenever you got inside, they wouldn't let you out. And again, it's not going to do you any good at the end of the world to run. And in Judgment Day, it's not going to matter if you're pregnant or not. Okay? You see, that makes no sense, this being the end of the world. Daniel 11:31 is where you hear about the Old Testament background for the abomination desolation. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they should defile the sanctuary fortress. This goes actually all the way back to Antiochus Epiphanes in 165 B.C. He was a Ptolemaic ruler who came and beat up on the nation of Israel. He sacrificed pig on the altar in Jerusalem, and as a cause of that, they had to stop the daily sacrifice because he had defiled the temple. It says, they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. And so if you don't know this, the abomination of desolation is whenever you have a foreigner coming in and offering a sacrifice in the temple. Pigs were unclean. You didn't assault for pigs. They would come in and they would offer an animal sacrifice in the temple itself to their god. And if that took place, you need to realize if a sacrifice to a foreign god is taking place in the temple, God's not there. And if God's not there, the temple's going to be destroyed. And if the temple's going to be destroyed, so is the city. This goes back to Ezekiel. I haven't got time to go down that road right now. Talk to me later and I'll talk to you about it. All right, this is Josephus talking about it. On that very day, which was the 17th day of Panemus, the sacrifice called the daily sacrifice had failed and had not been offered to God for want of men to offer it. The daily sacrifice stopped. It says, now the Romans, upon the flight of the seditions into the city and upon the burning of the holy house itself, brought their ensigns to the temple, set them over against the eastern gate, and there did they offer sacrifices to them. That's the abomination of desolation. The Roman soldiers coming into the temple itself and sacrificing to their gods in the temple. When that took place, you better skedaddle, because the temple's about to be destroyed and everybody's about to be killed. All right, going back to Luke 21. Now, Luke 21, as I told you, is the cross reference to Matthew 24. It tells you more succinctly what this whole text is talking about. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Now, that's not the end of the world. That's the end of Jerusalem in the text there. He says in verse 23, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. You remember those women that were pregnant? We talked about earlier. Here they are mentioned again. It's the same discussion, the same event. And he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, they will fall by the edge of the sword. They will be led away into all nations, captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles. That's what the text is talking about. The text is talking about these people in Jerusalem falling by the edge of the sword, being led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem being trampled under by the Gentiles. That's what the text is about. Stop trying to connect it to Revelation 20. It doesn't connect at all, because it is about the destruction of Jerusalem, not the end of the world. All right, Matthew 24, it says, then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until time, no, nor ever shall be. That's pretty terrible tribulation. That's why premillennialists call it the Great Tribulation. Jesus says there's going to be tribulation like there's never been before and ever will happen again. Okay. According to the multitude of those therein perished, exceeding all the destruction. And this is the way in which Josephus describes this. according to the multitude of those that therein perished, exceeded all the destructions that either men or God had ever brought upon the world. Do you realize what Josephus basically is quoting Jesus? Saying, there's never been anything like this by men or God in this degree of death. So, how many died? The number of those that perished during the whole siege, 1,100,000. All right, let that sink in. 1,100,000 people. You got that? 1,100,000 people were killed in the destruction of Jerusalem. They understood the Jewish feast. They understood the Passover was the big one. They understood Jews were going to be coming from all over the world to Jerusalem. They let them come. Come on in. Come to your feast, to your Passover. When they got inside the city, the army surrounded and killed everybody inside. And there was 1,100,000 people killed. He says in the close of this, no fewer than 600,000 were thrown out at the gate. If you really want to get sick to your stomach and have nightmares, read Josephus' history of the Judean Wars. They could not march upon the ground because the ground was covered in dead bodies. Whenever you tried to march, you were marching on people. There's never been any destruction like this before or since. Okay? The closest thing to it is the Battle of Verdun in the First World War. But here you got one location, one city. 1,100,000 people killed. And those that survived were taken basically and made as captives. And they were taken as they were going back to Jerusalem to the different arenas and sacrificed in the different arenas all the way back to Rome and made slaves. You need to understand, folks, the Judean Wars, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple in the ancient world was the most earth-shaking event of the ancient world. Okay? Nothing ever before like that. Nothing like that in the history of the Jewish nation ever before or since. All right. Matthew 24:1-2. Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. What I want you to see in the close of this is the degree of the specificity of the prophecy and its fulfillment. Not one stone is left upon another that will not be thrown down. Look at what Josephus has to say. Caesar gave orders that they should demolish the entire city and temple. It was so thoroughly laid even with the ground by those that dug it up to the foundations that there was left nothing to make those that came thither believe it had ever been inhabited. Now you think about that. Whenever the Roman soldiers destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, they basically erased it to where there's not left one stone upon another. To where if you came to the city where Jerusalem and the temple used to be, you would not even know that people ever even lived there. Much less that that was where the temple of God was. Okay. That's cooking, folks. What I'm trying to show you is very simply this. Because next week, Lord willing, we're going to get into Revelation 20. And as we get into Revelation 20, we're going to be talking about the 1,000 years that Satan is bound. And the saints reigning on the thrones with Christ for that 1,000 years. That is the basis of the whole premillennial faith. Okay? And so before we get into a discussion on Revelation 20, what I wanted to do right off the bat was take Matthew 24 and Revelation 20, which the premillennialists try to connect and show you they're not talking about the same thing at all. Matthew 24 is not talking about the end of the world. Matthew 24, the first part of it, verse 4 all the way up to verse 34, is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the Judean Wars. And when he talks about the end of the world, well, no one knows when heaven and earth are going to pass away. And there's not going to be signs about the end of the world. It's going to come as a thief in the night. Does a thief in the night give signs? No. And he talks about how no one knows when that day and that hour come. Not even the angels of heaven. The only one that knows that day and that hour is God. And so go into Matthew 24 and keep acting like, yeah, there's famine, there's pestilence, there's earthquakes, there's the wars. Oh, the Lord's coming soon. Please stop taking something that's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and trying to act like it's talking about the end of time, because it is not. Okay, we'll stop right there.